Turning over to Luke chapter 24. We're going to start there. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to begin at verse 26. Luke 24, verse 26. It says this: "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jump to verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time this morning in your word on a wonderful weekend, just fellowshipping together, seeking to grow more in our understanding of who you are by not just reading your word, but gaining the insight and wisdom that is here, letting it get into our inner man, and then allowing that to be the basis upon which we live life. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for your precious word that we have that's been preserved for us today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I trust you will recall that what we started last week, and this is the continuing series dealing with how it was that the believers in the first century were involved in putting together the books that were Scripture, properly identifying those books and then collating them together as Scripture. Last week we mentioned that one of the fundamental things that they had to do in determining the continuity of the information was what basically what these verses are talking about. Look at verse 26 again. Watch this. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" And so see the two aspects. Christ had to do what and what according to verse 26? Okay, and death and resurrection, and then, of course, the second coming, right? And then verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And if you look again at verse 44, "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," and so on. So, if as the New Testament books were, as the books that became the New Testament were being written, in order for those books to be properly identified as Scripture, which they were, based upon verses like these that we just read, what's the fundamental information that they have to deal with based upon these verses here?
They can't violate the Old Testament.
That's exactly right. They cannot violate the Old Testament. They have to fulfill it. They have to demonstrate its fulfillment. They have to uphold it. They have to...
Not totally fulfill it because there are still things to
read. That's a very good clarification. Not totally fulfill it because such as the second coming of Christ, tribulation period has to come to pass. But it means that when they were be reading the books like in Matthew and Mark and Luke and say Acts or say Hebrews through Revelation, there has to be a consistency in those books with the information prophesied in the Old Testament. And based upon these verses here, there has to be a consistency with at least two major categories, if we can say it that way. The first coming, in which he would suffer and rise again, and then the second coming, in which he would reign. Right? So what we mentioned last time, therefore, what we're going to start doing is we were going to look at some Old Testament passages that clearly prophesied those things, and then we're going to look at, in conjunction with that, the New Testament verses that look back and say, ah, this was that. Remember? Okay, last week we looked at Psalms 16 and Acts chapter number 2. Fundamentally, who remembers what Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2? What was the point that Peter was trying to make in Acts 2 as he referenced Psalm 16? You can go back there if you would. What's that? They crucified him. More specific. But look over to Acts 2 again. I know we ran out of time, so we kind of did it too quickly here. Watch this. What's that? The resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 is about not just about His death, but His resurrection and eventual kingdom. So look at Acts 2. I'm going to do this very quickly just because we looked at this last week and want to move on. So Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning him. So now he begins to quote Psalm 16, right? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. By the way, as we go down through this, you want to ask the question, who is the I?
Christ.
That is Christ, isn't it? And you're going to see in a moment why we come to that conclusion. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. So who, if the I is Jesus Christ, then who's the Lord there?
God.
That's the Father. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So there is a reference to Psalm 16. Now watch Peter interpret it. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet... Well, who was the prophet?
David
was the prophet, right? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. By the way, what covenant is that? That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Say it loud. 2 Samuel 7. That's the Davidic covenant. Okay? In that promise that God made to David, He promised David that of David's loins, that's where the Messiah would come from. Okay? So you see the last statement, verse 30, He would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Raise up, raise up, raise up. That winds up being a reference to resurrection. Look at the next verse. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, using Christ there as a title, David did not know Jesus of Nazareth personally, because he lived hundreds of years before Jesus Christ lived. So when David prophesied that the Father would not leave the Christ in hell, he would raise him up, David is using the word Christ in terms of his title. That's what Peter's doing here. He says, he, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter uses Psalm 16 to prove that God promised that Messiah would come not just from David's seed line, but that Messiah would be raised from the dead. Therefore, that Messiah, what? Died and is raised from the dead. And so now look at his conclusion. Look at verse 32. What does he say? This Jesus. Which Jesus? Yeah, and if you look back at verse 11, which Jesus? He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, and so on. That's the Jesus he's talking about, right? The Jesus that was born, that comes from Nazareth, performed these miracles and signs and wonders. You guys took him and slew him, and God raised him from the dead. Kim, go ahead.
Where's the saw this before?
Okay, the question is, where saw this before? Verse 31, he seen this before. That is, David saw it prophetically. That's the sense. And the prophecy of seeing it before is Psalm 16. That's his point there, okay? So he says, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So what Peter is doing here is that God told David that he was gonna, that the Messiah was gonna come from David's seed line. That Messiah was going to be raised from the dead, therefore the Messiah was going to die. So Peter goes back to Psalm 16 and he says, whoever it was that was from David's seed line that God raised from the dead, that person is the person David prophesied about. Did you see his logic here? So Peter's saying, hey, guess who was from David's seed line and that God raised from the dead? This Jesus. So that's why Peter comes to the conclusion based on Psalm 16 that Jesus is the Christ. He's using Scripture to bring them to conviction. And my point is, therefore, that Psalm 16 very clearly therefore says, teaches, directly and indirectly, Christ was going to come of the proper seed line, he was going to die, he'd be raised from the dead, and then eventually he'd reign in the kingdom. Okay? So, go, and we, like I said, we briefly touched on this last time, I know we did it kind of quickly, but go back to Psalm 16, hold Acts 2, go back to Psalm 16, go back to Psalm 16, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, when pointing to the Scriptures, he says that all things that were written about the Son of Man has to be fulfilled. He has to die, be raised from the dead, and afterwards enter into His glory, meaning the kingdom. So that means that we should be able to identify in these Old Testament passages that we're looking at, such as Psalm 16, we should be able to identify His death and His resurrection, and then the eventual kingdom. Does that make sense how I'm doing that? So as the books of the New Testament were beginning to be circulated around, and the members of the local assembly would be reading those things, they'd have to do a cross-check, cross-balance system, in a sense, to confirm that it was consistent and supported the information, promoted it and taught it, didn't take away from it. Go ahead, John.
Does it say when he will arrive also?
Yes, yes.
I mean, that's the heaven.
It's key. Yeah, yeah, okay. All right, so hold on to Acts 2. Now go back to Psalm 16. Let's spot this. Let's see if we can identify this. Look at verse, if you will look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. According to Acts chapter 2, then, who is verse 8, 9, and 10 actually talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. That means that Psalm 16, the entire psalm, is actually focusing on Christ. Right? So that means when we read Psalm 16, we have Christ actually speaking here. Watch how it starts. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. That's verse 1 here. What's that sound like Jesus of Nazareth was going to do? Yes, that's true, but in that verse right there. Say it loud. What do you mean by that? What's he doing in that verse?
He's trusting
God's word. He says, preserve me, Lord, for in Thee do I put my trust. That's, like you said, Nathan, the faith of Christ. He trusted God's written word. All right? O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. Now, who would that be? That'd be the little flock, the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. He says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Who is it that the Messiah delight? He obviously delighted in the Father, but who else did he delight in? The little flock again. The believing remnant of Israel. And anyone that would come and join that group. Okay? That's why Christ says over in John chapter 17, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these who have believed on me through my name, through his ministry. He's praying for the little flock, in particular the leaders there. Okay? And then he says this, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. What? Who's that? That's the rest of Israel. That's the scribes and Pharisees following the wrong God. They're not believing the Lord Jesus. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names into my lips. See, there's a counterfeit sacrificial system going on that he says, I'm not going to participate in. And then he says this, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He's dependent on God to maintain his cause. And I love the next one's pretty amazing. Verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What does that mean, the lines are fallen unto me? That's true, but is he saying in a negative way or a bad way? I'm sorry, negative, bad. A good way or a bad way? Yeah, some of y'all caught that, right? But he's acknowledging, watch this, go to, what's that? The seed line, what else? The outcome of the whole thing. You say it loud, Nathan.
Well, everything's
going to
rest on whether
the lines, the outcome of the entire Word of God, it's fallen upon him. The outcome is dependent upon what he does. And he says those kinds of things. Hold Psalm 16. Go with me, if you would, to John 13. And still hold the Acts 2 there. Got enough fingers and toes there? Look at this. John 13. And here's, in John 13, in fact, if you look at John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. So you're within, at this point in John, you're within probably about 24 to maybe 36 hours of the cross. Okay? I'm in John 13, verse 1. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into the Father. So he knows he's going to go to the cross, okay? And the hour was there. He knew it all along, but the hour was there. It's right at hand, okay? Jump to verse 2. He says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now watch verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean?
It was Christ's call to man.
What's that? It's Christ's call. Remember, he had already said back in chapter 12, go back to chapter 12:27, we'll come back to 13 just a moment. Look back at chapter 12:27. He says, now is my... At this point, you're a few days away, okay? He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So then he says, Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, what's he saying?
Let's go forward.
See that? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, notice past tense, so he glorified it in the various signs, miracles, wonders, and specifically in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and will glorify it, because he's going to raise him from the dead. So now go back to chapter 13.
Hey,
yes, go ahead.
You know, the integrity of the Word of God at stake on Christ, I mean, that's some kind of pressure. You know, I wonder if he felt that pressure, or if he just trusted the Word so much that he just didn't stress about it too much. You know?
Okay. Boy, Nathan, you brought up some really powerful and wonderful things. I'll show you a verse in Luke in just a minute here, but this was indeed a lot of pressure. That do we all ever, any time in our lives, have experienced any kind of pressure at all? It doesn't take much for us to crack, right? You know?
Not sure.
Not much, you know?
Will my car start?
Yeah, will my car start? Just to, yeah, exactly. You know, can I get up? You know, will my alarm clock go off in time to get me up for work? And, you know, just the simple stress. I'll get you in just a second, Rich, because I don't want to lose the point that Nathan is making here. That when he says back in chapter 12, 27, now is my soul troubled. He absolutely is experiencing the pressure. And yes, he is 100% trusting God's word, but the pressure is still real. Look over with me, if you would, to Luke. Let's see. Luke 22, is it? Look at Luke 22. Still hold John 13, by the way. And Acts 2. And Psalm 16. I'm trying to stay on track. But that's so powerful, Nathan, what you said when you think about it. So Luke 22, he's in the garden now. So this is after the supper. They've left the upper room. They're in the garden now. And he prays three times, Father, if it be possible. He's definitely feeling the pressure. Watch this, verse 42, Luke 22, 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. See, you can't tell me that he's not under pressure. There's an angel sent to the Lord to strengthen him. And so there's the angel helping him in his soul. Watch his physical, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Paul describes that concept over in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says how that we were pressed above measure, above strength. Isn't it amazing? So yes, he's experiencing intense pressure right now. One of the additional things that he's going through here in Luke 22 in the garden is pressure from Satan himself to get Christ to turn at this last moment. So when you go back to John 13, you can let go of Luke 22 there. You go back to John 13. And when he says in John 13, 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Right? And you can let go of John 13 now. You can go back to Psalm 16. That's what he means when he says in Psalm 16, verse 6, Psalm 16, 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The outcome of the entire Word of God rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He knew it. And again, like I said, that's some kind of pressure. Drove him to his knees, drove him to prayer, just to trust God's word. Yes, that's all the picture of him here in his humanity, in fashion as a man, trusting. He was God, but it's as a man that he's trusting God's word. That's the faith of Christ again. Okay, all right. So isn't that amazing about that? The lines are falling unto me, and he knew it. Yeah, so what's the pleasant places? What's the pleasant places? Not yet. Well, eventually. What's the pleasant places? That's true. Where was he physically? Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. I take that to be that. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Jerusalem. He's there in the town in which he's going to reign. Even though he's rejected by the people, and even though he's not experiencing a pleasant experience, He's not experiencing a pleasant situation. It's a place where he's going to reign. That's how I take that, the sense of the pleasant places. Yes. And he looked, Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. See that? So even though the pressure's on him, he's in the garden, rejection is all around him and so forth, he looks beyond that. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. And then he says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. There's the seed line. And then the eventual kingdom. Okay? So then he says this, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What are reins? Like that which guides you. See that? The scripture says the Lord knows the hearts and tries the reins. He knows our hearts and he tries that which we are choosing to allow God to guide us. What did Christ allow to guide him? The Word of God. See that? He says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. What's that? That's the Word of God. That's where Christ found the counsel. That's where you and I find the counsel, from the Scripture. And he says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, watch this. Go to Psalms 22.
He
does say, just shortly after this, do you not know that I can now call 12 legions of angels? They were all right there. They're all watching this whole thing happening. He doesn't call them, but they're all right there. Okay?
When disciples do that too?
No. That's why he says to them, when Peter draws the sword and Christ says, put up the sword, he says, do you not now know that I can call 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? So the disciples weren't getting that. Yeah. So watch this. When he says there, Psalm 22. We're looking for this. What does this mean my reins also instruct me in the night seasons? What's that? Look at Psalms 22. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, where are you? You're at the cross. He's just crying this out from the depths of his soul, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord? See, it looks like God has abandoned him, right? Externally, that's what it looked like. That's what everybody thought. And then look what he says at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry unto thee in the daytime, because it was daytime when they crucified him, right? But thou hearest not. And in the what?
Night
season, and am not silent. Why? How can it be the daytime and yet the night season? Because, exactly, that's exactly what Luke says. It was turned to darkness. Look over to Luke 23.
And he forsook them because when our sins were laid on.
That is correct. That is exactly correct. Luke 23. Look over to Luke chapter 23, verse 44 and 45. Luke 23, 44 and 45. It says, at verse 44, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, so it's the daytime, obviously, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. What's the very first word of verse 5? And the sun was darkened. Those are two different kinds of darknesses. See that? You've got a darkness over all the earth. The darkness in verse 44 is different than the darkness from the sun being darkened in verse 45. Did you see that there?
Yes.
Think about the Exodus. What was, in relationship to the idea of light and darkness, what was one of the plagues? Darkness in Egypt. A darkness that could be felt. It was so dark. But in the camps of the Israelites, they all had light. Isn't that interesting? So anyway, you can let go of Psalms 22. So that's when he says back at Psalm 16 now, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. That's so Christ trusted his word. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. In other words, they instruct them, even in the night seasons, to continue to believe God's word. It's going to look like the Father's abandoned him. But he's going to, his reins are going to instruct him that the Father hasn't abandoned me. He's going to get me through this. See that? So then he says this. So here's what he does. Here's what the council instructed him to do. It instructed him to set the Lord always before him. Because he, the Lord, would be at his right hand, therefore he wouldn't be moved. That's what the council instructed him. Just trust me. It's like the Word is saying, Christ, Messiah, son of man, trust me through this. You're going to go through this, and I'm going to get you through it, and I'm going to bring you up in resurrection as we go through this. See that? So the council, God's Word, instructed him to set the Lord always before his face so he would not be moved. To not be moved would be not to be what? Strayed. Step out of the course. Go a different direction. Right? So he says, I have set the Lord always before me. By the way, is that some good counsel?
Yeah.
You think we could use a little bit of that? A lot of that? You know, it is the Word of God that helps us stay the course, right? You know? He says, I have set the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The reason he wasn't going to be persuaded to stray is because he set the Lord before his eyes. See that? Therefore, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Resurrection is exactly right. By the way, this therefore is another passage that demonstrates that the word hope is not in the sense of, well, I hope my team wins the game kind of thing, but hope in the sense of confident expectation that what God promised will come to pass. See that? That's the sense of hope there. So he says in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Jesus Christ doesn't go to the torment side of hell, by the way. Okay? He goes to the side of hell known as Abraham's bosom, the paradise side. Okay? That's another whole issue. But he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2 takes that verse and points it out and says that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God was not going to let the Lord Jesus Christ see corruption, therefore that demanded that God was going to raise him from the dead. See that there? So we've seen here the earthly ministry of Christ, him studying God's Word, down from verse 1 all the way to verse 8. He goes to the cross trusting God's Word, verse 8. He dies, verse 10. And the prophecy is he's not going to be left in hell. So what has to happen?
The resurrection.
So what should therefore we expect to find in verse 11? And what else? And the kingdom. Okay? Thou wilt show me what? What's that? There's the resurrection. You're going to show me how to get out of this thing. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's going to go to the Father, get the kingdom, and return. And I take the pleasures are the result of getting the kingdom. Therefore, I think there's a definite link with the pleasant places in verse 6. He sees the kingdom. See that? At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is the kingdom. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he says all things that are written about the Son of Man, he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die in Jerusalem. And he's going to be raised from the dead. And the glory will follow that. Lo and behold, it's right there in Psalm 16. But you do have to know what you're looking for, right? And that's why I say that here these books of the New Testament come along and shed light back there, as well as those verses, the Old Testament sheds light in the New Testament. See how you read that together? Okay? Any questions on that? We're going to look at the next one that Peter talks about. Were you going to say something, Bernice?
And I was wondering when Christ cried out, my God, my God, why thou shalt forsake me? Where does that fit in?
It, are you asking in the sense of why is he asking the question or why did the Father forsake him?
In other words, we know that he's been trusting him and he knows.
Yes.
But when he cried out, my God, why has thou forsaken me?
Yes.
As I've always heard, the Lord turns his back on him
yes.
for a moment.
Yes. Is that is correct. Yes. Here's what happens. That's a really powerful question. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And contained in this passage is going to be really the answer as to your question when he says, why hast thou forsaken me? What does it mean that the Father forsook him? Did the Father turn his back on him, etc., that type of thing? Okay. The answer is yes, he did forsake him. Okay. Which fulfills Scripture. So God doesn't forsake him in the sense of abandoning his word. God forsakes him because justice demanded it. And in so doing, he winds up fulfilling Scripture. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he says, for this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name. So since Christ says, let's go on with the plan, the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So just like Jesus Christ has to be true to the Word of God in every aspect, so too doesn't the Father have to be true to the Word of God in every aspect. Therefore, if Israel sins, and you and I now know our sins, if they were all placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, what does the Father have to do? He has to pour out His wrath on His own. Yes, He's got to forsake Him. He's got to do what justice says. Because it is a blood sacrifice. Okay? So watch this passage here. This is Isaiah 53. We'll actually deal with this in more detail in another session. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. You all know this verse. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was what? Cut off. There's the crucifixion. So he dies. See verse 8? He dies in verse 8. What's happened to him in verse 9? He made his what? He's buried. Okay? So let's keep reading now. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Make sure you make that connection with the word bruise there, with Genesis 3:15 about bruising the serpent. It's a connection with justice. Anyway, it's another whole issue. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that's the Father, hath put him to grief. And then Isaiah cries out, when thou, that's thou God the Father, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for what? See that? That's what was happening here. He, that's the Father, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What's that? That's the resurrection, because down in verse 10 he's cut off, in verse 9 he's buried. So how do you prolong the days of someone who dies and is in the grave? You got to bring them back from the dead. Put them at your right. That's going to come up here in a moment. He says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was the pleasure? The pleasure of the Lord was the cross and the kingdom. In that verse, it's eventually the kingdom. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's his coming glory to bring the kingdom. See that? Watch this. Now, verse 11. He, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his what? And shall be what? By the way, there's Old Testament propitiation. That's interesting. So when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that Christ didn't know these verses. There's a sense in which he's saying, why hast thou forsaken me, for the benefit of the audience, for them to understand what's happening here. There's a transaction that's happening on the cross between God and His Son, who we spared not. It has to do with the justice of God that God has to carry through with. And it's His soul was made an offering for sin. Okay? Since we're in that passage, just keep reading. He says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now watch the commentary. By the Father. By His knowledge. This is the Father speaking. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant do what? Justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. That's what was happening. Therefore will I, this is the Father speaking, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's that? That's the kingdom. Going to be given to Israel. And the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? What did you say?
Because he hath poured out his soul unto death.
There it is. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember between the two thieves? And he bare the sin of many. That's Israel. And made intercession for the transgressors. What's that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they... He bare intercession for them. See that there? By the way, so even in this passage here in Isaiah 53, don't you see his rejection by the nation, his crucifixion being cut off, him being buried, him being identified with thieves, but with the rich in his death? How do you get identified with thieves and yet with the rich in your death? He said most rich people are thieves. Not necessarily. Okay, come on now. Okay. That's exactly what it was. He's crucified between two thieves, but he gets buried in a rich man's grave. Whose grave was it?
Joseph.
It was Joseph. Joseph. That was a recently dug out tomb. He dug it out for himself. And they put Christ here because it was nigh into the place where Christ was crucified, and the Sabbath drew on. They had to wrap it up real quick and anoint it and so forth, get it in there, close it up, and beat feet out of there because the preparation day was coming. Remember that? That's why on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb. They brought spices with them. Why did they bring spices with them? They're expecting to find a dead body. They're going to take it out. They're going to have to unwrap it and re-anoint it for a more permanent burying and move it to a different place. See that? Anyway, so then you can see here in Isaiah 53 also, his burial, his resurrection, and then bringing in the kingdom. It's no wonder that Christ pointed the disciples' attention out. He says, all things that are written about the Son of Man is going to be rejected of the elders. He's going to be smitten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And he's going to rise again the third day. Isn't that something? And there it is. So as the New Testament books were being written, like the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then, and of course, the various other books as they were coming, what are some fundamental key issues that have to be addressed in any book in order for it to legitimately be part of the Scripture that was the New Testament? It has to fulfill prophecy. It has to talk about and identify in a positive way those things. The sufferings and rejection of Christ, that He died for our sins, and that He was raised from the dead. And when you look at every single book of the New Testament, every single book of the New Testament, either directly or indirectly includes both those issues. His death and resurrection, and then eventually, of course, His return in this, you know, like the rapture, Paul's epistles, the rapture and so forth. But every book. Just in your mind right now, let's just think of this through. In the book of Acts, is there anything in the book of Acts about the death and resurrection and then eventual second coming of Christ?
Oh, yeah.
Such as?
Well, Paul recounts it in Acts 26.
Paul recounts it. After all, the very fact that Paul has a ministry demands what?
Chapter 9, he's raised from the dead, wrought thou, Lord. That's what he said. Paul, when he was saved on the
road. Yes. The very fact that Paul even has a ministry demands what?
That Christ
is alive.
Yes. Stephen in Acts 7.
Stephen in Acts 7. Saw the Lord stand at the Father's right hand. See that? You know? Anything in Hebrews about the death, resurrection, and coming of Christ?
Yes.
The better sacrifice. Better than Aaron. Better than Levi. Better than Moses and so forth. Better than the Levitical priest and so forth. I mean, you think through every single book in the New Testament, and it's a common denominator through each of those books, demanding the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, what it means. I got another one. How about the book of Jude? Is there anything in the book of Jude about those aspects? Of course, the answer is yes, but What's Jude about anyway? What's Jude about? You betcha, he's coming back with 10,000 of the saints to do what? To execute judgment and so forth. Watch this. Look over to Jude. How many chapters in Jude? There is only one. Okay. Look how Jude starts, by the way. Yeah, where is it? It's right before Revelation. Okay. What page, he says? There's one page, so it's hard to find. Yeah. So Jude, look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of who?
Jesus Christ.
And brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, what does that verse demand about Jesus Christ? He's got to be alive. Look a little bit further ahead in the same book. Look at verse 14. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Did you guys know that Enoch was a prophet? Do you have a book of Enoch in your Bible? You don't, do you? So how do you know that Enoch was a prophet? Because it says so right there. Enoch was not a prophet who wrote. There were many prophets prior to Isaiah who didn't, they were not writing prophets. Okay? Enoch was a prophet. And had it not been for the book of Jude, you and I would never know what Enoch prophesied. But you have it right here. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord does what? The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, and so on. See that? There's the second coming. But in order for the Lord Jesus to come back and execute vengeance, and it be a just vengeance, how come he's the only one that can execute a just and righteous vengeance? Because, yes, why else? Yes. That, yes, how come? How come? That's true. How come he is the only one that can judge justly? Because he was judged justly. He bore the sin on their heart. He's going to talk with them about something that was on their heart that he bore for them. See that? Again, the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. When Jesus Christ comes back and people have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to argue with Christ, and they're going to say, well, Lord, you just didn't know my heart. The Lord's going to say, of course I knew your heart. I took the sins of your heart on me. I knew what you thought. I knew what you did. I experienced. I took it on myself. Anyway, so those verses demand his crucifixion, his resurrection, death, and his resurrection in the second coming. So that's a theme in every single book that is here in the New Testament. Another basis upon which, when these books were being properly identified and put together, that's what they would have been looking for. Okay? All right, I know we're out of time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead, Nathan. Yeah.
The lady was in his death. Why didn't Enoch have to die? You know how he was taken up in a chariot?
Well, okay, that's a good question. The question is, if the wages of sin is death, and Enoch obviously was a sinner, why didn't Enoch have to die? Well, okay, I'm going to give you a suggestion here. Okay, I'm not sure that I have the right answer, but I'm going to have you consider this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11. And then go with me back to Genesis 5. Look at Hebrews 11 and Genesis 5. Because in Genesis 5, there might be one of two possibilities. There might be more. But look at Genesis 5 and then Hebrews 11. Look at Genesis 5:21. I'll do this quickly because the bells are ringing, right? It says this, Enoch 5:21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? God took him where and why is the question. What happens to everyone else in the chapter here? They all die. So when it says he was not, for God took him, look at what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, 4 says this, by faith Abel, verse 5, by faith Enoch, verse 7, by faith Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham, and so on. See the pattern? Now watch verse 13. These all what?
Died.
So did Enoch die?
Yes.
Okay, so the way I take it is when it says that the Lord took him, he took him at that moment to escape death temporarily at that time. He obviously did die at some point based upon Hebrews 11, if you read it that way. Now there's another possibility that some have suggested, okay? And that is that Enoch has not yet died. He's actually going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, and he'll die during that. Therefore, some people connect him with the two witnesses, although I don't think he is, because it seems to me the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, not Moses and Enoch. But that's what some people have conjectured. So that could be true too. All right. So, okay, we're out of time. Let's, Joseph, go ahead. It certainly seems that. Yeah, so that's why when it says he was not, for God took him, evidently that was God took him to help him escape from the death. But based on Hebrews 11, at some point it seems that he did eventually die. Okay, because it says these all died in faith. All right, so that's a good question. I don't know the answer. You know, I think it's the way, anyway, so whatever. All right, let's take a break and then we'll start it.